The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we will read verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The text for the sermon this afternoon is Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, where we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beloved congregation, in Hebrews 11, the apostle supplies a list of heroes of the faith. And his purpose is to encourage those Hebrew Christians to whom he addressed this letter to persevere in the faith. These relatively young Christians were exposed to heavy trials because of their faith, and some were beginning to waver and wonder whether they should not just give up and go back to their former religion, which was Judaism. The apostle warns them against the danger of apostasy, especially in chapter 6 and 10. But he does not just warn them, he also encourages them, his brothers and sisters in the faith. And he does that by reminding them that their ancestors also had a rough time in the world, but that they persevered in their faith. Actually, they were much worse off than the New Testament Christians, but they persevered in their faith. Their faith was real, but it was not complete in the sense that it was almost entirely future-oriented, whereas the Hebrew Christians lived in the time of fulfillment. Christ by now had come into the world. He had lived and died and rose again from the grave. He had ascended into heaven some 30 years earlier, and all that remained now was his glorious return. And therefore the faith of the New Testament church should be stronger than that of the Old Testament fathers. But it wasn't. And that was a strange thing that needed some explaining. How was it possible that these ancient believers who lived millennia before Christ's advent could have such strong faith that they could be held up as examples to the New Testament believers? Because to them, that is the Old Testament saints, they had the promise of salvation, which was as good as having the thing promised. So unshakable was their confidence in the God who had promised that they lived and died in that faith before the time of the fulfillment had arrived. The apostle says it, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This evening, or this afternoon rather, we will examine the faith of these Old Testament believers and see what impact their faith had on their daily lives and how God rewarded them for their faith and their conduct. Our theme, therefore, is the pilgrim's life of the patriarchs. And we will look at three things. First of all, the promises they embraced. Secondly, the confession they made. And thirdly, the approval they received. First then, the promises which they embraced. In verse 13 it says, these all died in faith. The reference is first of all to Abraham and to Sarah, of whom he has spoken in verse 12 and earlier in verse 9. But he has also mentioned the names of Isaac and Jacob, and before that, Abel and Enoch and Noah. So taking all these patriarchs together, he states that these all died in faith, with one exception, of course, and that was that Enoch did not die. He was taken immediately to heaven. But in the general sense, then we can say all these patriarchs died in faith. And certainly that was true of Enoch. They died believing the promises without having seen their fulfillment during their lifetime. Verse 13 puts it this way. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. That means not that they had not received them by revelation, that God had promised these things to them, but they had not received the fulfillment of these promises in their lifetime. They died believing firmly in those promises, but they were still a long time away as far as their being fulfilled. I have to qualify that somewhat. They did see the fulfillment of some of these promises, of course, because there was the promise that through the promised seed and the Holy Spirit, sinners could be saved. And so these people were all saved, these patriarchs. And that was a fulfillment that they experienced the reality of it in their lifetime. But most promises that God had given them were not realized while they were still alive. And that's the point of our text. These people lived by faith alone and not by sight. Their faith was defined in verse 1 of chapter 11, where the apostle says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen as yet. What was it then that these ancient believers hoped for? And what were the unseen or the invisible realities that occupied their minds and their hearts? Well, in the case of the first three, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, it was undoubtedly the fulfillment of the mother promise recorded in Genesis 3 verse 16. Yes, these people looked for the coming of the woman's seed, who was to crush the head of the serpent. And in the case of Abraham and the other patriarchs, there was still the added promise of Canaan as the land of their inheritance, as well as many other blessings connected with the coming of Abraham's great descendant, in whom all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. Now the apostle says that none of these God-fearing men and women received the fulfillment of at least some of these promises. That should not be taken in an absolute sense. There was a sense in which they did experience the reality of what God had promised them. For one thing, they already enjoyed fellowship with God as their covenant God. And this was especially true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that Canaan was a symbol of heaven and its blessings. And they enjoyed foretastes of heaven. Of Abraham, Christ said that he, that is, Abraham, rejoiced to see his, that is, Christ's day, and that he was glad. I think the reference there is to the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham had to kill his son Isaac, and you know what happened? He was almost ready to plunge his knife into Isaac's chest, and God, the angel of the Lord, told Abraham to stop, and then Abraham saw that ram caught in the thicket, and he had to kill that animal in his place, in Isaac's place. And to them that was a picture of God giving his substitute for Isaac. And he was glad at that. Another reference in this connection would be, of course, earlier that God gave to Abraham and Sarah, his wife, their son, Isaac. His name was Laughter, and they enjoyed their laughter. They experienced great joy. On several occasions, therefore, there was a reason for them to enjoy the real good blessings of the Lord. Abraham saw something of the Christ. Similarly, also Jacob, on his deathbed, he saw something of the glory of Shiloh, the ruler, who would come as a descendant of Judah. And Job knew that his Redeemer lived. But they saw these things at a great distance, afar off, our text says. You might say that they looked through the binoculars of faith. And by doing that, and you know what a binocular does, it brings distant things closer. And that is what happened to them. They brought these future blessings closer to them so that they felt something of their power now already. And that is still true today, isn't it? Much of the life of faith, also for us today, consists in laying hold of and enjoying the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. We live and we die in the hope of eternal life. Yes, there is a difference between the Old Testament believers and God's people today. We live indeed in the time of fulfillment. I mean, Christ has come. Calvary is behind us, and so is Pentecost. Still, even for us who are believers, there is much left to hope for. Not all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Many of them still await the second coming of our Lord, the renewing of the heavens and the earth, the glorification of our bodies, and this is very important, the complete deliverance from sin and the corruption of the flesh with which believers are so often struggling. Romans 7 is often the experience of the saints of today. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But the promise is that a day is coming when all that will end. The end of having to confess our sins is yet to come. Deliverance from the devil and his wiles and his temptations. The end of all strife. We also have strife among ourselves, among fellow Christians sometimes. There is strife in the church and in the denomination. These are sad experiences we have to go through many times. But all that will come to an end because the promise is that we will be in the new heaven and the new earth where in righteousness we will dwell, where we will enjoy the presence of God and Christ and of each other as redeemed Christians. These things are ours now by promise, but not yet by actual possession. We still wait. We still expect. We still long for the complete fulfillment of what God has promised to His church. And so we can say that the patriarch stood at the beginning while we are at the end of the ages, or near the end. But the way of salvation for us is exactly the same as it was for them. Namely, we all live by faith and by hope. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 24, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That is a logical statement that Paul makes. And Paul is very good at making statements that are carefully reasoned out. When you have received something that you have been hoping for, you no longer have to hope. You've got it. And so there are many things in the life of God's people that are still objects of hope. Hope, fulfillment is so desirable. And so what the apostle says here is very important. And that is why Abraham can be our example. He is the father of all believers. If you want to know what faith is, congregation, you need to study his life and that of the other patriarchs as well. Having seen these promises afar off, our text says, they were persuaded of them. That means they were not just vague statements, nice statements. No, they were convinced of their truth and of their reliability. Also, and especially, they were convinced of the trustworthiness of the God who made these promises. Just think of Abraham and Sarah. They had been promised a son, and how many years they had to wait for his arrival. It was not always easy, but they held on in faith, believing that with God all things are possible. And so you can say that they embraced those promises. They saw them afar off, but they were assured of them, and they embraced them. Literally it says, they welcomed them. According to the Greek, they welcomed these promises. These promises were to them like a friend or a lover who is coming to meet you. Let me give an example. You may have been many times on trips abroad, maybe to the Netherlands and other places, and you came back and the plane landed at the airport where your wife or your husband was waiting for you. And then at one point you saw her in the distance and your heart leapt up and you greeted her the best you could from a distance. And in your excitement you would say to the passenger beside you, "I can't wait to meet her. It's been such a long time and I've missed her so much." That is going on here in this passage when it describes the longing of the believers for the things that God had promised them. They stretched out, these patriarchs, they stretched out their hands towards the promised salvation. Remember what Jacob said when he was dying, "I have waited, O Lord, for thy salvation." He welcomed him, the coming Savior, whom he called Shiloh the ruler. And this welcoming presupposes a prior approval or approach, rather, on the part of God. It was he who in Christ came to these Old Testament saints, promising them salvation and all other blessings. And those blessings were so dear to them, those promises, so precious. But congregation, while all that is true of the Old Testament believers, we have to ask now whether they are true for us. Because this God in Christ comes to us also with basically the same promises. Yes, what are they? Well, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, communion with God, peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit. But, and that is the question, have you embraced these covenant promises yet? If Abraham, who lived so many years before the fulfillment did, should we not be even more excited about those promises? And yet what do we often see in the congregation? I'm afraid that it has to be said that for many people in the pew, the promises of the gospel are dead capital. They don't excite many people. They will sit under the preaching without being affected by that preaching. They remain as cold as ice under the most tender invitations and the most generous offers of grace. Is this true of some of you here? Then you are no brother or sister of Abraham or of the other patriarchs. I'm afraid that you will then be more like Esau, of whom we read that he despised the blessings of God. He was a covenant child, yes, but he showed no interest in the covenant blessings. When it came to a choice, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. But others in the church, and I hope that is true of many of you, others are interested in the promises of the gospel. You value them, and yes, you believe in them, and you expect someday to inherit them. That's your hope. But if that is to be true and of real value, then something else must be true of you as well. You see, we can say that we believe in God and in His Christ and that His promises are important to us, but this must also become visible in our life. What evidence can we produce that we really believe these promises? Well, our text provides us with a very clear answer. It says that these patriarchs not only saw these promises afar off and that they were persuaded of their truth and reliability, but also that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And with this we come to our second point, the confession they made. The writer here wants us to realize that these patriarchs were pilgrims. Sojourners is a word in the Bible here, but they were pilgrims, exiles, you might call them too, refugees even. And so is everyone who lives by faith, including New Testament believers who live after the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world. You see, congregation, the life of faith is the life of a pilgrim, of a stranger, of a person who is not at home. He does not feel at home in the world. In Genesis 23, we read that Abraham pleads with the sons of Heth when he tried to purchase a grave for his wife. And then he says to these sons of Heth, these pagans, I am a foreigner among you. Please give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And at the end of his life, Jacob said to Pharaoh, when he had moved to Egypt, brought there by Joseph, his son, then he said to Pharaoh, the days or the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Genesis 47, verse 9. He called it the days of his pilgrimage. In Psalm 39, King David looked back over these testimonies given in the Word of God, and he included himself in the lineage of these sojourners, these pilgrims on the earth. He says there in verse 12 of Psalm 39, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." I beseech you, he says to his fellow believers, that you have to live what you confess, namely, you're strangers. You are here on earth, but not very long. And you don't want to be here forever either. You are longing for heaven. So the point here that I'm trying to make is that the life of faith is the life of a stranger, of a tourist. Like when you go on holidays and you spend a week or more in a nice cottage somewhere in a beautiful area, and you enjoy that, but you know it's not going to last. You're going to go home. And you also, usually you want to go home. It's not your home. And so it is with every true Christian. We have seen, also like the Old Testament saints, we have seen something that is to come in the future. And it is so beautiful, so precious, so desirable. And it has left us uneasy and restless, unfulfilled, until we do have these things in our actual possession. And these things, these promises of the Lord, they have begun to shape also our whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling. They have colored all our values and goals and desires. We have been put out of sync with this world because our treasure is no longer here, but in heaven. Now, look how the writer proves the reality of such a life of faith. He says in verse 14, "For they that say such things," namely people who say that they look for the fulfillment of the promises, "for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." They were seeking another country. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. That is the life of a believer, in a nutshell. You are no longer at home in the world. Now look at how this writer proves the reality of such a life of faith. The key word here is seeking. A pilgrim or a stranger who lives by faith in God's promises is a seeker. He seeks another country. He is not settling in the world as if that is his ultimate destiny. He is sitting loose to the things of the world, and he will not be conformed to this age. His hopes and his ambitions are not wrapped up in worldly goods. And here the believer is completely different, or should be completely different, from all the people around them in the world. This is what also our society clearly is expressing. They desire too. They're full of desires. But it is to get as much of this world as they can gather or grasp. Because they know, they think, you only live once and you better get what you can get while you can get it. And therefore the danger is also among us that we may say that we believe in God and in Christ and that His promises are important to us, but this has to be seen in our life. Congregation, These things are very serious. In verse 15, the writer argues that if the country which the patriarchs were seeking were on the earth and obtainable by human means, they would have gone after it. But they didn't. Abraham and the others, they could easily have pulled up the stakes of their tent and returned to Mesopotamia, where life was better materially. But they didn't. They didn't. Yes, they lived in tents. Verse 9. It says there, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that means tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Yes. And that is why they were unhappy all through their life, unfulfilled, dissatisfied, longing for the realities that God had promised them. What is faith, really? Faith is seeing the promises of God from afar and becoming so enamored by them that you desire the promises above what this world has to offer. And the result is that you have a completely different outlook on life. And you have assumed or adopted a new lifestyle that is completely different from those of the world. And such a life will bring rich rewards. And here I'm not even talking yet about the reward of heaven and the fulfillment of all other blessings of salvation, wonderful as these are, but our text mentions the greatest reward of all, without which the other rewards or compensations could never be ours. It is summed up with these words, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is our third point, the approval they received from God. God is not ashamed. That is a very striking phrase, beloved. How can that be true? When God looks at us, sinners, how can he not be ashamed? How can he not be angry? How can he say, these people, I'm proud of them? Congregation, there is nothing more wonderful than that God is able to say this of us. He says here in our text, I am not ashamed of these people who seek me, who want to live for me, for whom the promises are so full of meaning and treasure. People who say, I hope that the Lord will be my Father in Jesus Christ. I pray that he may adopt me as his child. I want to forsake the world. I don't love the world anymore. I love the things of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't you agree with me to say, I hope that God will say this of me? But it's so unlikely, the way I am, the way I know myself, a sinner, how can God ever say, I'm not ashamed of you? Well, it is either or, congregation. What God says here, he says of every believer, small or great, just a beginner or one who has been long on the road to glory, an experienced saint or a babe in grace, all who are united to Christ by faith, come under this category, that God says, I am not ashamed of you. So what God says here about these patriarchs whom we revere, Abraham and Isaac, they were sinners too. But what he says of these patriarchs, he says about every believer. He is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recall Exodus 3 verse 6, and at the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And why is he not ashamed of this? Our text mentions two reasons. One is that the patriarchs desired a better country, namely the heavenly. And the second reason is that God has prepared a city for them. Those two are closely related. The patriarchs, they preferred heaven over earth because God had prepared a city for them there. That city is described in verse 10 as one that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Congregation, by nature, none of us, no human being, no sinner, fallen son or daughter of Adam, desires this city of God. Fallen creatures, as we all are, we have set all our affections on the city of man. St. Augustine has a book on that, The City of God, and he contrasts the believers are members of the city of God, and unbelievers are still all in the city of man. Yet there are people who do love and desire that other city, that heavenly city. How do we know? And how do we account for this change in affections? It is God's grace. God's grace working in their hearts. The Holy Spirit has regenerated them, creating in them these new desires and these new affections. You know how we often talk about the new birth and its evidence, and we say, then you begin to hate what you formerly loved, and you begin to love what you formerly hated. Your whole attitude changes. This regenerating work is the direct result of God preparing a city for them in eternity already. Let me explain. In John 14, Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them that he will go to heaven to prepare a place for them in his Father's house with his many mansions. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Many rooms. But by saying that, Jesus means that he will first of all earn for them the right to enter heaven. Because the door to heaven has been closed right after Adam and Eve sinned. So they have to be opened if we ever hope to return to God. Well, Jesus has done that. By his suffering and death on the cross, he has unlocked the gates of paradise, which gates had been locked for many centuries, and for Adam and Eve's posterity. But not only did Christ prepare a place for his own by what he did for them at Calvary, but also by what he does in them by his Holy Spirit, which he poured out at Pentecost. And by that Spirit, he prepares his people for that prepared place in his Father's house. Or we can say, in keeping with the text, in the city of God. You see, when a sinner begins to desire that better country and that city with foundations, that shows that a miracle has taken place. So when God sees that desire in his people, blossoming out, revealing itself, coming to expression, then he is pleased with that, the works of his own hands. And so he is not ashamed. Why would he? If he himself has brought about that change, why would he not be proud of their being his people? You know, the Bible in some places is very explicit on the fact that not only is God the inheritance of his people, but his people are his inheritance as well. We read that in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy verse 29, Moses says that in God's name, they are thy people, he says to God, they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. God's people are God's inheritance and he is delighted in them. I know we can never understand that because we see so much sins in us, but he loves his people, and as it says here, he has prepared a city for them. And that is what our text here says so very plainly. All God asks of us, congregation, is that we desire him, that we love him, that we want to be with him. To desire God is to honor him, is to see him as our greatest, our only treasure. And when you desire someone, you are impressed with his value or his worth. Now, desiring God is no great achievement on our part, because he certainly is worth our desires. You see, nobody, let me just give an example. Nobody brags about getting hungry, especially for the best food in the world. So nobody will brag about desiring God, who is more desirable than anything in the universe. Desiring God does not focus on the one who does the desiring, but on the object of his desire. We covet what God has for us, and even more for who he is for us. He alone can meet our needs. Our needs for safety, eternal safety, for fellowship, blessed fellowship, and communion with God, for stability in an uncertain world where we are thrown from place to place, where there is so little stability, and for permanence. God's city, you see, provides all of these things and more. We read in Psalm 107 an illustration of this. In Psalm 107, the poet says, they, that is the people of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Sin took place in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And that is the beginning of the Bible, the story of the beginning. But the end, as we find it in Revelation, is that the city, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven on the earth. And then everything is poetic, it's figurative language, but it speaks of the stability of that city that has foundations, whose builder and author is God. And to be with him, that is salvation. We see also here that it does not take very much for God to be pleased with us. Yes, he knows that we remain sinners, and he is grieved so often. The Spirit certainly is grieved when we sin against him and against his grace and love. But he is a forgiving God, a loving God. True religion, however, consists of more than desires. But that is where it begins, with our desires. Where the desire for God and for what he has prepared for his people is real, it will also influence his behavior or conduct. And that is what we also see in the life of these patriarchs, especially Abraham. Faith not only desires what God promises more than anything else, it also enables us to do things that are impossible from the human point of view. Faith desires the God of the promises, and faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver. Consider what Abraham did. In verse 17, we read that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, tried, offered up his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar. We have referred to that already. He was ready to kill him. But it must have been a struggle for him. But he believed. We read that in Romans 4. He believed that God, and also in Hebrews 11, that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. So strong was his faith, because he knew that the promise of God would stand forever, that he would obtain salvation for his people through the great son of Abraham, the true son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, I could say more, but we have to draw to a close. Maybe the God of Abraham is also calling you to sacrifice something or someone who is dear to you. That's part of being a pilgrim and a stranger. It's no easy life. Maybe it is a relationship in which you should not be involved that has to be broken. Maybe he wants you to turn down a job that offers good money but compromises your Christian principles. Perhaps there is a darling lust that you cling to, even though you know it is harmful and that it will destroy you. God says, choose me or your own happiness, your imaginary happiness. Choose me or it, the world. You think that if you give it up, you will lose a big part of your happiness. How many people look at it this way? They know they need to repent and believe and walk in the ways of the Lord, but oh, how dull that is, especially our young people think that way, and they say that sometimes, and I can't have any fun anymore. How wrong they are. Full life, true life, a rich life is possible only by those who turn to the Lord. Well, if you do that, what the Bible here says is true of you, God will not be ashamed of you any longer. All who have that same faith as the patriarchs, whether it is weak faith or strong faith, but faith that has for its focus God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith brings you all manner of blessings. Some of the blessings are summed up in that famous hymn where it says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all ours with 10,000 beside. All this is yours, beloved, if you desire God, if you cling to his promises. May we all say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. We thank and praise thee, O Lord, for the blessing thou hast given to us in thy word, which we heard this afternoon expounded, that thy people are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and they desire that better country, that heavenly city with its solid foundations. O Lord, may we all experience that change of heart and mind, that new understanding which the natural man can never grasp. But all those who are the objects of the Spirit's work come to see that this life is a life that ends in death for those who never go to the Lord, asking them for a new heart and for a new life and for a new lifestyle, the life of a stranger and a pilgrim. Oh Lord, if we are still wedded to this life and think about material things only or primarily, we are in great danger, for we are not like those forefathers, those patriarchs who walked in the ways of the Lord. And also the New Testament church, by looking back to those ancient believers, they should be inspired and encouraged to follow their example. For they, the New Testament church, and we today also, live in most difficult times. Times of temptation. Times of material affluence and comfort. Even though the virus is throwing a monkey wrench into our comforting lives, but it is not nearly as bad as it could be when we see others in this world who are going through terrible times. We still have so many blessings, and may therefore the goodness of the Lord lead us to repentance and to a healthy biblical walk of life. Bless thy word to our hearts. Remember the congregation and the consistory and pastor, and help them to live the life of strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, whose citizenship is in heaven, for which we then look forward with great anticipation. Work that in us, O Lord, by thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.